You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
1 Thessalonians, Paul and the Thessalonians. If this is your first time here, I'll just sort of give you an update of what the heck's going on here. Paul was a spokesman for Christ. First was super alienated towards Christianity, towards Jesus, meets Jesus personally, and then he's telling everybody he can find. So he travels a good deal, and he gets to this city called Thessalonica, which exists today. Back then, the area would have been called Macedonia. Today, we'd know it as northern Greece. So he goes there for a very short period of time, maybe a month, 3 weeks to a month, explains to them about the love of Jesus. People respond. Unfortunately, there's a number of people who don't like the message of Jesus, and they literally run Paul out of town. Paul eventually makes his way down to Athens, which is in southern Greece. He hears about the state of the community of believers in Thessalonica, and he writes a letter. And literally, like we're reading somebody else's mail. This was Paul's letter written to this community of believers, and we get to see what he had to say. The beginning of the book, he is very encouraging because he's worried about this group. They received Christ in the midst of persecution. Persecution is still going on, so he's a little worried about them, so he encourages them. And then the last two chapters of the book, chapters 4 and 5, he begins to instruct them and begins to tell them, if this is true, if Jesus has paid for all your sins, this is the way you should behave. And that's what we're in the midst of, the what now, what now. And what is fascinating about Scripture, a lot of different things, but in the end of chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul is telling them how to live. But as he's telling them how to live, he answers some of the most fundamental questions of life that all humans have, whether you know it or not. The first one that he answered last week, what happens to us when we die? Now, we live in a culture that doesn't want you to think about it very much, but every once in a while it sneaks in there, right? So what happens to me when I die? And today the question Paul's going to answer is what happens to this world? The world we live in. Is history cyclical? Does it just keep going on and on and on? Or is there a beginning and an end? And what Scripture holds out is that there was clearly a beginning and there will be an end of history as we know it. And what happens to us when we die and the end of history as we know it is tied to the same thing. It's the coming of Christ. And so Paul says last week, when Christ comes, we'll be reunited with all believers who have died and those who are alive. We'll be reunited with them. And what happens to history, as we know, it is also tied to the coming of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today. It's the second coming of Christ. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up. And I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. Last week, Paul instructed them on things they didn't know. Because he was there a short time run out, so he had to explain new things to them. This week, when he's writing to them, these are things he's already explained to them. He's reminding them of something they already knew. So he says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For our God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. So Paul is reminding them of something they already know, and that this whole passage is tied to this whole phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. So when Paul used that phrase, what did he mean? Well, the first thing, he wasn't thinking the day as a literal day. Like today is Thursday, tomorrow is Friday, and the next day will be the day of the Lord. It wasn't like that. It's not a day that we think of. But this phrase day, it's more of an age. It's an era. It's like the age of Queen Elizabeth, the era of Queen Elizabeth. And so that's what it is. It's not a specific day, but it's this period of time. And when Paul used this phrase, the day of the Lord, he had in his background, the background of his mind, the Old Testament. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, is almost like a technical term in the Old Testament. And when the writers of the Old Testament used the phrase day of the Lord, they were referring to an event in history where God would intervene and he would judge his enemies. He would judge those that were opposed to him, and he would rescue and deliver those who belonged to him. So it was this period of time that God would intervene in history. He would judge those opposed, rescue those who were in favor. Now, when the Old Testament authors wrote about it, they understood that this current historical thing that they were writing about was foretelling the future. It was directing people's eyes to what was yet to come. Because what was yet to come would be the ultimate, the final coming of the Lord. The final time when God would intervene in human history, rescue his people, and judge his enemies. It would be the end of human history as we know it. And so that's what Paul is talking about. When he uses this phrase, day of the Lord, he's talking about an era. He's talking about a period of time where there'll be a whole complex series of events that will culminate, that the climax will be a personal bodily return of Jesus as the rightful ruler, as the Messiah, as the King. It's what we often, I think a lot of us would refer to as the second coming of Christ. It's kind of like, I think, a catchphrase. A lot of us, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. Jesus will come back. But again, when I know myself, when I'm reading the day of the Lord, I'm thinking, I get that day thing stuck in my head, and I'm thinking he's coming back April 15th of 2024. No, he's talking about this period of time. There'll be a complex series of events where Christ will return. If you want a little thumbnail sketch of what some of the sequence of events are going to be, you can look in 2 Thessalonians 2. And some of us are familiar, because what Paul says, that there'll be the unparalleled falling away from the faith. There'll be the rise of this man called the man of lawlessness, or sometimes he's been referred to as the beast or the Antichrist, and that Christ will come and literally slay him with his word. Those are some of the events that he's talking about that are part of this series of the day of the Lord, but it will culminate with the return of Christ. So that's what Paul is talking about when he writes the day of the Lord. Well, so what? Why does Paul write so much daggone stuff about this day of the Lord? Why is it so important? Why should we place a great emphasis on it? One is because Scripture does. It's really fascinating. When I read through this letter of 1 Thessalonians, 30% of it talks about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. You know, obviously the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, but as I read it, Paul like sprinkled it through the whole letter. It's just like in the back of his mind. Like some of you are thinking, oh, right, Saturday's the Ohio State football game. So you think about your week, oh, yeah, but Saturday, right, it's the Ohio State football game. That's the way Paul was, but it was with the second coming of Christ. It was always in the back of his mind. Every Old Testament prophet speaks of it. Entire psalms are written to be sung at Christ's return. Jesus speaks of it. You can read discourses like in Matthew 24. Almost every New Testament letter talks about the second return of Christ. And the last book of the Bible itself focuses entirely on the return of Christ. And we know that if something's important, Christ, God repeats it over and over again because we're fairly thick-headed. So he says, yes, it's just like a two-year-old. You have to tell them, well, maybe a little bit older, four-year-old. You have to tell them 10 times to brush their teeth, right? Because they forget. We're no much better than a four-year-old. He says, right, I'm coming back. Remember that. The other reason it's important is because it provides the basis, in part, it's part of the reason why Christians can have hope. You know, and at the end of that passage, he says, encourage one another with these words that Christ will return. Christ will return. So what? Well, he returns and it will end suffering. Suffering that you have, suffering you know other people have, suffering in the world that we live in. Someday this will all end. Suffering will all end. How about injustice? How ticked off do we get if somebody just cuts us off in line? You're in like McDonald's and like, dude, what do you do? Get up. I was here first. We have this built-in thing for justice. And you think about if we lived in Africa or some other places around the world where injustice is just a matter of life. When Christ comes back, there will be justice. There will be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. So that's in part why he says, encourage one another with these words. But finally, more applicable to our passage, Paul says, because Christ is coming back, it should impact the way we behave. Now, I was fortunate enough, a couple weeks ago, I got to go to the beach for vacation. Now, I knew I was going to Ocean Isle Beach. You know, 2 or 3 weeks before, knowing that it impacted the way I lived, I didn't buy as many groceries. So you don't waste your fresh fruit or anything. I did my laundry and my favorite clothes I set up aside so I could take them on vacation. I talked to my neighbors, will you water my plants? Will you pick up my mail? Because I knew we were going on vacation, it impacted the way I behaved that day. Now, vacation to the beach impacts my behavior today. How much more should the second coming of Christ impact our behavior today? He is coming back. He's coming back. And what Paul's going to say in this passage and what we're going to look at, he says, because this is true, it should impact the way we behave today. So, with that introduction, you're thinking, for golly sakes, let's get on with it. Here's what we're going to look at today. What does Paul tell us about the day of the Lord? He says, these are the important things to think about. And then if this is true, how do I behave today? How should it change my behavior? How should it impact the way I behave today? So what's he tell us about the day of the Lord? He says the day of the Lord will come. He doesn't say maybe. I sure hope the heck so. It will come. I think if we're honest, there's got to be somebody else like me who wakes up in the middle of the night and you think this whole Christianity thing is a pile of you know what. God became man, became a baby and had his bottom wiped. Oh, come on. Then he goes to the cross and dies and he's going to come back as a king. There's a part of me that thinks this is nuts. This is nuts, right? But then in part, not all of it, I'll stop and think, but the reason I believe it is because a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, authors supernaturally wrote and made predictions about the first coming of Jesus. They made predictions, crazy predictions, hundreds of predictions, and they came true. They came true in Jesus Christ. And because those predictions about him were true the first time, we can believe that the predictions about him coming back again are true as well. That was the root, in part, of Paul's confidence about the coming and the return of Jesus Christ. Paul knew his Old Testament. He knew prophecies about the time and location of the birth of Jesus. Daniel 9 predicts with some scholars can take, like, within a year that this is when he'll come. The location of his ministry in Galilee, how he would die. Psalms 22, it describes crucifixion hundreds of years before there was such a cruel thing as crucifixion. Isaiah predicts hundreds of years why the Messiah, why the Anointed One, why he would have to die and that he'd be resurrected. And Lee did a great job last week of establishing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was one of the most well-attested fact in history. It happened. And because it happened the first time, Paul and we can have confidence that will come again. Jesus is coming back, and he will come back as a king. these two books, if you have any interest in the all, you probably come to teachings and you hear people say, oh yeah, there's all these prophecies. And you're like, well, come on now, name some, show me some. These two books are really good. They're really, really good. Years ago, I read Dennis's book and I was just paging through it the other day. Excellent, readable. And Evidence that Demands a Verdict is not one that you read from cover to cover. But if you have specific questions, so tell me, show me some prophecy. Show me where they're fulfilled. That's a great book for that. So if you have questions, have some intellectual integrity and follow through and do some research and see if what we say is really true or we're making it up. And you're going to find out that it's really true. These prophecies were true. Next, he says it's going to become unexpected. It's a thief in the night. Anybody else had their house broken into? Yeah. Did anybody send you a text or an email saying, I'm going to break in your house tonight at 2? No, that's why they're unexpected. He said, Christ is coming and it will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. And this is a similar metaphor. Paul wasn't the only one. In a sense, Paul's just echoing Jesus' word because Jesus said the same thing, that the return of Christ will be just like a thief in the night. Nobody knows. Jesus made that clear. No one knows but the Father. Nobody knows. But yet, how many people have wrongly tried to predict the date of Christ's return? I just did a simple Google search how many times, and it was kind of heartbreaking. There was a lot. I just kept going, you roll, more. You know, we laugh, and we should, but the thing that's really unfortunate is it undermines the credibility of Scripture. Because what happens, some of us may have that old booklet, 88 Reasons Why Christ Was Coming Back in 1988. And for the undiscerning mind, they hold that book up with the Bible and they don't see any difference. Oh, this guy's just a little crazier than this guy. And so it just undermines. But Jesus made, nobody knows. So it will come. It will come. It will be unexpected. And thirdly, he tells us, he uses a different metaphor, is that once it comes, there ain't no stopping it. He says, peace and safety. So people think, no, everything's good. That's good. It's good. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, when a woman's pregnant, she knows the labor pains are going to come sooner or later. That's no surprise. But the point that Paul is to emphasize here is that once those labor pains start, that baby is coming. You can scream and yell and do all you want, but that baby is going to come. And that is the point that Paul is trying to make here, that Christ will return. And when he returns, there's no escaping it. There's no escaping it. The end result is unavoidable. Those who don't belong to God will not escape judgment, will not escape destruction. That's what Scripture says. And the thing about God is what he says, he does not know how to lie. He can't lie. And if that's what he says, that's what's going to happen. So those who don't belong to him, when he returns, it will be a horrible day, eternal separation from God. But for those who belong to him, to those who believe in him, it is a glorious day beyond all imagination. It will be unbelievable, unbelievable, unbelievable. And so he says, once it comes, it's coming. There's no stopping it. For those who don't belong, bad day. For those who belong to him, a very good day. And in part, what makes this day so good, what's going to make it so glorious, is that we're going to live together with him, together. So we're reunited with people who belong to him. And so that's part of, and we'll be united with him for all eternity. And so he says, when I come back, it can be a glorious, glorious day. So then the question becomes, are you ready for the day of the Lord? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Now, unfortunately, people think, oh, man, I sure am ready. Look, this is my pile of my good deeds. Woo! And here's the pile of my bad deeds. I'm ready for the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. But praise God, that's not how it goes. because we don't have a very realistic evaluation of our deeds. If you would ask my friends and my spouse, they may say, oh, her bad deeds are about here. The good deeds are about here on certain days, right? So praise the Lord Jesus. It's not based on what we do or what we don't do, but it's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift we don't deserve. Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins so that we could live. So you probably didn't notice it, but in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about Jesus who died for us. That's probably one of the simplest explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. He died for us. He died for us. He died for you. He died for me. Because we have sinned, we've violated his moral character, and we deserve his judgment. We deserve his wrath. That's what that passage says. But he died for us. When I listed those prophecies about Jesus, and I made reference to Isaiah. And one of the things that Isaiah predicts is why Jesus died for us. And so I just thought I'd just take a few of those verses from Isaiah 53 that says it so succinctly, why Christ had to die for us. It says, yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us. All of us, like sheep have gone astray. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. That's what Isaiah predicted hundreds of years before Christ, that Christ would come and pay for our sins. He would take our place, that the wrath and the punishment that we deserve was poured out upon Christ at the cross. All you need to do is simply ask for it. It's a decision that you make. And for those of you here today that have their questions answered, maybe that is why you're here today, is God saying, go ahead and make this decision. Go ahead and be made right with me. You'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. And you no longer have to fear the day of the Lord. You can look forward with excitement and honor and praise and glory because God, Christ is coming back for you. So he says, this is what he says is true. The question is, how should we respond? How should we respond? He says a couple times, be alert and sober. Be sober. Be sober. Some of us might remember some of those situations where we weren't so sober. But we know what it means to be sleepy and drunk. He says, don't. Opposite of sober is drunk. Opposite of alert is sleepy. And he uses that phrase, right? Sleepy. When you're sleepy, you're just not aware of what's going on. And when you're drunk, definitely a distorted view of reality. You don't face things clearly, right? How many people do you know, of course not us, that thought they could drive when they'd had too much to drink? We call that a distorted view of reality. Or you ever been around somebody who's had too much to drink and they think they're really funny and they are not? It makes for a long evening, right? You think, how can I avoid them? Right. So we understand when people are sleepy, when they're drunk. We understand what that means. And Paul's saying, if this is true that Christ is coming back, we should be alert and sober. Someone who's alert, they're very aware of what's going on. They see things. My husband is alert. I am not. I miss all kinds of stuff. And he's, I'll be darned. And sober, an accurate assessment of what is going on. So he says, be alert and sober. If this is true, that Christ is coming back, history as we know it will end. Be alert and sober. Now, area after area after area of life, we can either be sleepy or drunk and alert and sober. Sleepy and drunk, that means you believe that Jesus has not returned. In this case, what Paul's talking about is those people who are alienated from God and don't believe, that are unaware that Jesus is going to return. And those who are alert and sober are united with Christ and they're aware of this truth. We know it is easy to swing from this to this in a matter of seconds, isn't it? Somebody shake their head and say, yes, I was just like that this morning. Right. So area after area of life, we can either be alert or drunk. I mean, sleepy and drunk, or alert or sober. Like the purpose of life. Someone who's sleepy thinks, oh, the purpose of life is to acquire more, to have more experiences, get more stuff. Yeah. Or the purpose of my life is to know God better and help other people know God better. So there's area after area. I just came up with three just to sort of illustrate this. What does it look like? And it doesn't mean that we're all this way or all that way. We understand. We vacillate. But someone, when we're sleepy and drunk, we look at people and I'm the center of how I view them. You look at somebody, your questions are they treating me? Do we have anything in common? Is this going to be a messy relationship? Because if this is going to be messy, I'm going the other way, right? But if we're alert and sober, if we believe that Jesus is coming back, that this world is temporary, when you look at a person, you begin to think of them not as an annoyance, but somebody who's created in the image of God. And the questions that start coming to your mind as you meet people, so I wonder if they know the love of Jesus. Maybe where is God at work in their lives? How can I love them still more? I had one of these alert and sober moments just the other day. There's a fellow in my life that exposes my inability to love very quickly, very quickly. So I don't know where I think I was going for a little jog, and I'm just thinking about how I'm going to have a conversation with him. I'm almost embarrassed to say this, but not that embarrassed. Okay, I was in my mind, I had all these zingers of the conversation. When he said this, I'm going to say that. And when he says that, I'm going to say that. And I'm just going to cut him off at the knees, and I'm going to make my point. And then the Lord said, hey, how about that passage you taught on about excelling still more at loving people? I'm like, oh, right. What if I spend that same amount of time thinking about how could I excel at loving him rather than he's an annoyance? I bet you, Lord, that would be more pleasing to you. I bet you'd be behind all that. And I bet you'll give me ways. But I was just struck how sleepy and drunk I had become. I was acting as if Christ wasn't going to return, as if I was the most important person in the world. It was like it was A and B. It was so clear. And I was kind of excited then. I thought, well, I like to concentrate on this one. Our resources, not just our money, but our time, our stuff, our emotional life, our thought life. When we're sleeping and drunk, we primarily think they're mine to be used for me. And if there's any left over, maybe I'll think about giving it to somebody else. When we're alert and sober, when we look at all that stuff, we think, man, how fortunate I am. What a steward I am. God, wow, God must have been nuts to give me all this stuff to be a steward of his. Wow. And a privilege and responsibility it is. What a joy it is to be able to give his things away. And then you start looking at the things before you, the issues. How should I spend this? How could I spend my thought life in a way that reflects that Christ is coming back? How can I spend my money on things that will last forever? How can I make my impact in my community that would reflect that people are of great worth and Christ is coming back? So when I'm alert and sober, it just changes. It changes everything. And the last one is, it's the world we live in. It's the air we breathe. And I think too often, I know when I get sleepy, I begin to think it's just kind of spiritually neutral out there. And this life and this world is meant for me to enjoy. So it means more vacations. It means more comfort. It means whatever it means to you. An alert and a sober mind says, no. This is a broken world. This is not how God designed it to be. This wasn't the way God made it. It's a broken world. And he says that we're in a spiritual battle. Now, when the Bible uses that phrase, spiritual battle, that doesn't mean you take guns up and shoot anybody and that people are the enemy. No, not at all. But it's a mindset. It's a picture that God wants us to have, that God has an adversary called the devil. and that the devil does desire to keep people from knowing Christ personally, and that once we do know him, the devil wants to make sure we wouldn't pursue him anymore. And so he likens it to a battlefield. And he says, if you have that perspective, you'll be alert and sober. Now, I have this quote in my Bible, and I have no idea where I got it, but I think it's a great quote to reflect an alert and sober mindset. He says, there is a war. This is 2 Timothy 2 that talks about having a mindset of a soldier when you're trying to serve God. He says, there is a war going on was a watchword sufficient to justify any austerity, self-denial, or abstention from innocent activities because of current emergencies. That is an alert and sober mindset when it comes to the world we live in. It came from World War II. There's a war going on. Well, of course you wouldn't hoard all your sugar. Of course you would ration. Of course you'd do things because there's a war going on. And it's the same picture here. This is a broken world. There are people who desperately need the love of Jesus. And God says, have an attitude of a soldier because there's a spiritual battle going on. And because of that reality, be alert and sober. I don't have to make much of a case to argue that our culture is designed to put us asleep. Just designed. Anybody else here watch the world news at 6:30? My dad did it. He was old. And I thought, my God, I'm just getting like my dad. I'm watching the 6:30 news. Don't call me. I want to watch the news. But as I was watching the news, I've been thinking about the commercials lately. Oh, man. I know more drugs from the commercial, right? From commercials. More about whatever truck I need to buy, laundry soap I need to buy. But you know what? It just struck me about those commercials. Don't you wish those commercials, the drug commercials, they never say this, but this is what they should say if they want us to be alert and sober. Hey, you know, we got this drug. It may work. It may not. I know it really stinks to grow old. I know you really hurt and that's really bad. It sucks. But, you know, Christ is coming back. Someday you'll be in heaven. You'll have no more pain. So I just want you to deal with your expectations today about how much this drug really might help. So maybe you want to use it. Maybe you don't. I don't know. You might want to. Well, and, you know, if it doesn't, you just can thank God anyway because he's at work. I have yet to hear a commercial like that. Yeah. Right. So that's why all these commercials are. You better have that right truck. Why? I don't know why they do trucks at 6:30 news. We're too old for trucks, but trucks. It's like we live in a world designed to put us asleep and to think that this is all there is and that Christ won't return. Again, we all think like that at times. We do. But that doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation or that God no longer finds you acceptable because you're Jesus. No. Ephesians 1 says you've been sealed in Christ. No, no, no. That's been resolved. If you've asked Christ to pay for your sin, that's resolved. It's taken care of. But we just need to be aware that we live in a culture that just pounds at us, never stops, that wants us to put an inordinate amount of time, effort, and money as if the day of the Lord is not coming. And our little heart just often goes right along with it. So, are we screwed? Well, I guess that's just the way it is. I'm going to be living like there's no tomorrow. No, praise God, we're not. And so Paul, he says, this is some things that you can do so that you have an alert and sober mindset. He says, put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and hope of salvation. If you've been here or if you've read 1 Thessalonians, that faith, love, and hope was at the very beginning of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, he's praising them for that. And so he says, one thing that we can do to cooperate with God to be alert and sober is have this issue of faith, love, and hope. So faith. He's talking about a very active and informed faith. It's knowing what you believe and why you believe it. What you believe and why you believe it. And it's rooted in God's word. Now, I thought of this afterwards this morning. So to have an alert and sober mindset and faith, I really believe it's the ability to look at the world around us. And even though you can't understand what in the world is going on, even though you're confused, you still have this root belief that God is at work. He is advancing his kingdom and he will come back. So regardless of what I feel, regardless of what I think, regardless of what other people say, I believe he is coming back and I will behave accordingly by the power of God. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, he reverses things. Some of you have read this book. And so he talks as if he's the devil, as a demon, talking to a junior demon and giving him strategies how to distract this Christian. And so the enemy is God. But I love this quote. And when you get to teach, you get to use your quotes you love, regardless if they fit or not. And this is one that I really love, so you're going to hear it. Okay, so Wormwood, he says, do not be deceived, Wormwood, who is the junior devil, the junior demon. He says, our cause, so this is the devil's cause, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. So the senior demon is telling the junior demon, we are really in a bad way. When those silly Christians, those people who know God, look at the world around them, feel they're completely have been abandoned. But because they know what is written in Scripture, because they know what is true, they still take a step of faith. They remain alert and sober. And we need a continual input of that, don't we? Holy moly, that's why we come here on Thursdays. That's why we meet with other people. Because we live in a world pounding us to think this is all there is. And we need to be reminded, no, there's something much greater than this. So love, to be alert and sober, is to have love, this other-centered perspective. And what a radical alternative that is to our narcissistic culture. Holy cow, every once in a while I'll stop and think, good night. I have just spent like the last 20 minutes just thinking about myself. And it's so boring after a while, geez. And so, to be alert and sober is to look at the world through God's eyes of love. God has loved me. How can I love other people? How can I love other people? How can I excel still more at loving people? If that's our mindset, prayerfully asking God to empower me, asking God to give me wisdom, how can I come alongside what you're doing here, God? I don't have a clue, but I know you do. And by golly, Lord, I'm following you because I got no, but we're going in this messy situation and I'm going to try to follow your will. I'm going to see you work. That kind of perspective is one that stays us alert and sober because we're not sitting there thinking about myself. But I think, how can I love other people? How can I love other people? And the last one is hope. Hope. It's this confident security of where I'm going. I know what my future holds, and I know where the world is headed. And because those things are true, you can actually put it all out on the court. You can give it all away. You can give your life away. You can give because I don't have to worry about myself. I don't, because God has got me. He says, this is where you're going. He says, I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And this is where why would you want to invest in something that's going to burn up anyway? So he says, no. And it's a confidence. It's a confidence. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope the Buckeyes win. But there's this root confidence. And because this is true, because we have this hope, we can be alert and sober. Now, he makes the point here, and I think it's such a valid, essential point. To remain alert and sober cannot be done on your own. You will be put to sleep. You will end up spiritually drunk if you try to do this by yourself. He says, encourage one another, build one another up. He's talking about this is done in community, right? How many times have you been spiritually drunk and somebody comes along and gives you a stiff cup of coffee of the truth of God and says, oh, by the way, this is what's true. And you're like, yes, the blinders are lifted off. Yeah, gosh, yeah. And so we do it in community. We stay alert and sober. We live as if we really believe Christ is coming back in the context of community. And again, this thing is absolutely marvelous, but it's insufficient. We need one-on-one with one another. We need smaller groups where you just get this IV drip of what's true, of what's real. That's Gary. Gary talks about the IV drip of grace. But this IV drip, just drip by drip by drip by drip. This is what's true. This is what's true. So now what? So now what? What do we do? First, what are you going to do with this offer of forgiveness? For some of you here today, that's the most fundamental question that you could answer today, most fundamental question of your life. Am I reconciled to God or am I not? And the consequences are eternal. And so again, if you have questions, please keep asking them. Please keep, there's answers, so ask. Another thing you could do is grab somebody and say, hey, let's read through one of Paul's letters like Philippians or Colossians. And let's see how many references there are to the second coming of Christ. Huh, we'll just see if she's right. So do it, but then look at the context. Is he trying to explain? Is Paul trying to explain something? Get deep in your appreciation of something? Is he calling upon you for a certain behavior? But that'd be a great exercise. Just do it through all of his letters. And you'll find your conversations are so much richer. So that could be one thing you could do. Another thing is maybe stop and consider your own conversations. Are you putting people to sleep? Are you helping them stay alert and sober? I know at my home church, I was really like, ooh, good night. I'm putting a lot of people to sleep. Jeez. So, and lastly, I think this would be kind of fun to do with somebody else. Take a situation of your life in your head and analyze it. Think about it. If I believe Christ is coming back, what would my behavior look like? I'm bitter at somebody. I'm angry. I'm whatever. I'm thinking about this purchase. I'm thinking about doing this. I'm thinking about doing that. What would it look like if I looked at it through the grid work that Christ is going to return? Okay, so he's going to return, and he calls us by his power and his strength to be alert and sober. Well, God, again, I thank you that you have not left us on our own, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and you've given us each other, Lord. I know you want to build us into a community of people that reflect people that love you and love others. And so, Lord, help each other to remain alert and sober to the world around us.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.